Our text for the message this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians. We're continuing a series going through that book, and today we come to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and we will be looking at the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. As I mentioned in the announcements at the beginning of the service, yesterday I was up at a presbytery along with Elder Tim Curzon and some of the elders from Christ Church Downingtown. And it was a good meeting, a whole day-long meeting, a long one. But as I was sitting there in the midst of that presbytery meeting, I was reminded of one of the most sobering events of my life, which was one of the first presbytery meetings I attended over 14 years ago or something like that. And I was attending then not as a presbyter, but as an observer, for I was a student. And at that meeting, a final sentence of excommunication was pronounced against a former minister who had committed grievous sin, but had, when confronted with that sin, continued in stubborn unrepentance. When the sentence was proclaimed, the moderator read out a word similar to what I'm going to read here, which is what our Book of Church Order recommends as what could and should be said in such an instance. He proclaimed there from the pulpit, "Whereas this man, by sufficient evidence, has been found guilty of this grievous sin, and after much admonition and prayer, refuses to hear the church, and manifests no evidence of repentance, therefore, in the name and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been excluded from the communion of the church. Very sobering words. Now, this is part of what is often called church discipline. The most extreme case of church discipline, excommunication, formally proclaiming this person cannot and should not be regarded as a Christian. The practice of church discipline in all its forms, from the most simple to the most serious, has fallen on hard times in the broader Church of Jesus Christ. Many churches do not practice membership, much less church discipline. It feels, and I think we can all feel this ourselves, a little harsh and judgmental. It doesn't go with the spirit of our age. And how could I, a fallible human being, assume to myself such authority to declare someone to be an unbeliever? It certainly doesn't feel, kind of just in our default sense, very loving thing to do. Because isn't the gospel about the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ? After all, just in the previous section of Corinthians, Paul has been saying how ultimately we are accountable to God, but not to other human beings. He is the one we're ultimately accountable to. But as Paul transitions to a new section in the book, he says that it's precisely because we as the church are accountable to God, and the leaders in the church are particularly accountable to God, that we are required by that Lord Jesus Christ himself not to tolerate persistent, public, unrepentant, grievous sin in the church. And as Paul clearly teaches, and as we will see, church discipline is counterintuitively to the spirit of our age, a sincere act of love towards the one who is disciplined. So we'll look at this text in several different sections. We'll first look at the situation in the church that leads Paul to give this instruction. And then we'll look at what is, a little bit more in depth, what is the purpose of this church discipline that Paul is talking about. In verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." The Greek word that is translated as sexual immorality is the word porneia, which in the Bible is used to describe pretty much any illicit sexual activity outside of God's design in marriage, such as adultery and prostitution, etc. For example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the word used to describe what we read about, I believe we read about this week or the previous week, about what went on between Judah and Tamar, an example of porneia. But Paul is not just speaking about porneia in general. He has a very specific situation in mind when he talks about a man having his father's wife. And without being too clear and being purposely opaque, he is speaking of what seems to be a situation of ongoing incest. Probably this man is living with or has even married of a sort his mother-in-law. Now, this might seem a little weird to us thinking about the age gap and things like that, and there could be a significant age gap. But remember, at many times, particularly among wealthy families, that when a man remarried, he frequently remarried somebody significantly younger than himself. So the age gap between these two might not actually have been that great, between the son-in-law and his mother-in-law. We might ask, why is the focus here on the man, because the woman is not mentioned beyond being the object here? And it's probably because she is not a member of the church, but the man is. And when Paul hears this, he is absolutely incredulous. How could this type of thing be tolerated in the church of God? Incest violates the integrity of family bonds. It is something that is to be regarded as so out of bounds that it does not even enter into the imagination. And in God's law in the Old Testament, it was something that was taken extremely seriously. It's included as one of those sins which in the civil administration of the Old Covenant required the death penalty. But just an example, it's mentioned several times, but an example, Leviticus 20, 10 through 11. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So that was something extremely serious in God's law. But Paul says it's not just a situation that's dealing with our relation to God's moral law in the Old Testament. Even the pagans, even the society within which you are living, would regard this thing that is going on and tolerated within the church as something that is beyond the pale. And remember where we're talking about here. We're talking about Corinth. We talked about earlier in the book, kind of the situation of Corinth, and that Corinth was a place that is just has just an incredible reputation, even in the broader Greek and Roman world, as being a place where sexual immorality is just kind of celebrated and practiced almost to the extreme. To be a Corinthian was regarded as to be somebody who was sexually immoral in their lifestyle. He says, even among the Corinthians, even among the pagans, what's going on here is something that's regarded as just beyond the pale of acceptable behavior. Great Roman orator Cicero wrote about an instance where something very similar to what is being described here in Corinthians was happening. And he's speaking about the woman here, but it applies to both. He says, "Oh, to think of the woman's sin, unbelievable, unheard of in all experience, save for this single instance. To think that her wicked passion, unbridled, untamed, to think she did not quail, if not before the vengeance of heaven or the scandal among men." So Paul's incredulous. How could this sort of relationship be tolerated within the church? Both from the aspect of God's moral law, but from the aspect of even its reputation among the very society in which they are living. Why would they tolerate it? Now, we're not exactly told why this is being tolerated within the Corinthian church, but I think there can be some speculation to some extent about reasons why from the book of Corinthians itself, what kind of the kind of patterns we see within the book. Some commentators think that they might have a misunderstanding of freedom from the law. To me, all things are lawful, as we'll hear later in the book. And so as they're kind of celebrating their freedom in Christ, they look at some of those Old Testament prohibitions and they say, well, those no longer apply to us. That whole thing about whether a man can have his father's wife, that's similar to whether we're supposed to, you know, sacrifice bulls and goats, or whether we can eat ham or not, or things along those lines. And so they might have a misunderstanding of God's moral law and created order, misapplying an understanding of Christian freedom, a smug attitude over their newfound enlightened tolerance as Christians. Notice one of the things that Paul is narrowing in here. He says they have arrogance and boasting. It seems that they are arrogant and boasting, potentially over their how enlightened they are compared to, say, the Old Testament kind of moral design, or even compared to the Corinthians around him. He says, you're arrogant. How could you be arrogant? Or not just in their tolerance of this, but they're arrogant because they think they have reached a higher level of spiritual maturity compared to others in the church or compared to other churches. And he says, but you're tolerating this kind of sin among you. How could you have such an arrogant understanding of yourselves as spiritual people? Another thing that may have contributed to this is social pressure. It seems, kind of reading between the lines, that this person may have been a very prominent man in the Corinthian society, maybe a very prominent patron of many of those who are members of the church, and potentially very, very big financial supporter of the church. And they're unwilling to confront this man about this, because it might rock the boat too much. Here we see an example of the wisdom of the world being applied as opposed to the wisdom of the cross. We all know how this works. Maybe you've seen it in churches yourself, in your own life, or in the workplace, or wherever it is, where you know there's something that's very wrong, but you know that confronting it would create a big stir. And so it is very convenient just to kind of close your eyes and pretend like this thing is not happening, or definitely not look too closely, because if you did, you'd have to do something about it. And so you can see that maybe that's kind of pressure that's being brought to bear in this situation. But Paul goes on to say that they cannot just turn a blind eye to this. They, as the church, because they are the church of Christ, must act. Verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he goes on in verse 9. That whole section. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since that would mean you have to go out of the world, certainly out of Corinth. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, somebody who considers themselves to be a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those within the church that you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. While the presenting case here is this aspect of sexual immorality, he makes it clear this is not the only situation where what he's talking about applies. He gives these other examples of very grievous sins that are present in the body the church cannot tolerate. Must act if they are to continue to be regarded as a church of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that, I'm not saying that you can't associate with people in the broader society, in the society in which we live, because then you'd have to leave the society. He's saying that we must have a higher level of standard for those who are within the church, for those who claim to be Christians. A Christian cannot be one who is living in blatant, unrepentant sin, because that is not consistent with a credible profession of faith, with a Christian confession. Because what do we speak of in a Christian confession? What Christ has done for us, what he has freed us from. So if we are living in a way that says we're not being freed or have not been freed from these things, then what are you? You are actually continuing to live as one who is in bondage, as opposed to in the freedom that Christ has won. He says that you're not even to eat with such a one who holds the name of brother. The word excommunicated means the removal from communion, from being part of the body of Christ, and is the highest form of kind of spiritual church discipline. It's the equivalent of a spiritual death penalty. And by removing them from the visible body of Christ, they are showing them, and to the rest of the church, and to the world around them, that they are not to be regarded as followers of Christ, not part of Christ. In our first reading from God's Word, we read from Matthew 18, where Jesus gives similar instructions about how church discipline is to be practiced. When there are very serious sins within the church, gives some of the examples of how things like this should be dealt with. But the final thing is, if somebody has been pleaded with repeatedly and confronted with, this is serious sin, you cannot continue in this and be regarded as a Christian. Eventually, Jesus says that, verse 17 of Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, as somebody who is outside of the visible church. Not eating here probably has a primary reference to the Lord's Supper. It's one of the main themes of the Apostle Paul in the book. And he will be. We'll talk about briefly how he kind of brings in the example of Passover and the festival, and that probably also has an important reference to the Lord's Supper. So the not eating probably has a primary reference to not celebrating the Lord's Supper with this person, that great sign and seal of our union with Christ. You cannot participate in a way that is showing that you have union when you don't. But it probably has some application beyond that as well, is to not associate with that person in any way that implies that they are Christian brothers. Right? That's the main point. We are not to associate with someone who has been removed from the church in a way that implies or shows to them or to the world that they are part of the body of Christ. And to show how serious this is, he says that this declaration of removal from the body of Christ is something that happens in the context of the public gathering of the church. This is not something you just kind of slide under the table. It's something that happens when the church is gathered as the church. Again, this is how serious this is. Verse 3 of chapter 5 of Corinthians. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We often quote that phrase from Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together. There I am with them. As a kind of talking about kind of public worship, where you know, we're gathered as people, that's where Jesus is. But remember, when Jesus gives that command, he's doing so in the context of talking about church discipline. Right? And so he's saying here, when you're gathered together as the church, that is when you are to proclaim this man is removed from the church. Now, we might wonder, what does he mean about being present in spirit here? And there's a lot of discussion about that, and I don't think we can delve too deeply into the details about what Paul is talking about here. But it seems, at least in one sense, he's saying that because Christians are filled with the Spirit, because we are united to the Spirit, when we are gathered as the church, there's a sense which we are unified in spirit with the whole church. When you're gathered with the church, Paul, because he's united to Christ, is in some sense present with the church because of his union with the Spirit. But it also seems to have to do with his special role as an apostle. He is present in spirit by his word and command. He is present as he has issued this word as an apostle of Jesus Christ about what is to be done. And so he is present by his words in this command to be carried out as he has issued this ruling, even from a distance, because this thing is something that is not debatable. It's very clear what should be done. And because it is a public sin, it must be dealt with publicly. Now, it's important to note here that when we talk about the kind of sin that leads to this kind of command, we're talking about persistent unrepentance. As is often said, and said well, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. We come to church, we come to God's people as those in need of a Savior. If we didn't need a Savior, we wouldn't need to be here. The church is a place for those who recognize their desperate need of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And that's why you're here. If you don't think you are a sinner, then you don't need to be here. It's because of the power of sin and the guilt that we have before God on our own that we come here to receive the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. As Jesus himself says in Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We're not to have the attitude like we read last week of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee is the one who says, looking down at the tax collector and says, I thank God I am not like other men or like this tax collector. No, it's the one who says, have mercy on me, a sinner who receives forgiveness. As the great hymn puts it, come ye sinners, poor and needy. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So the church is a place for those who recognize they are sinners and need forgiveness. But when someone comes proclaiming their need of a Savior and then persistently says, I don't need a Savior here. I don't think that God disagrees with this, or I don't care. And continues to live in such a way that they act like they don't need to be forgiven for that, and that is a sin that they don't need to turn from, then you cannot say that that person is living as a Christian because they don't think they need a Savior in this area. And that's why this is such a serious thing. The church has a responsibility to not allow that person or the church or the world to consider this sin as being something that's acceptable for someone not to repent of. And to think that that person is in communion with Christ. That brings us to the purpose of church discipline. The first purpose of church discipline is the purity and witness of the church. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is where Paul comes and describes all of us as a little bit lumpy. But, you know, we look at this passage and we're not quite familiar with this language, unless you're a baker, of this language of new lumps and old lumps and leaven. This is not language that, you know, we are very familiar with. But if to those who are immersed in the scriptures of the Old Testament and immersed in regular baking practice in the ancient world, understands very clearly what Paul is saying. Leaven, if you know what leaven is, it's not speaking just about yeast, right? You go to the store and you buy pure yeast and then you sprinkle it into your bread and your bread rises. They didn't have that in the ancient world. The way you would leaven your bread is you would have dough that would ferment. It would take some of the kind of airborne yeast into it and become that which rises, and then as you would make your bread, you would take your dough and you'd knead it together and you'd bake it, but then you'd save a little bit of that old dough, that old leavened dough, so that when you're making your next loaf, you would then mix some of that into it, so you kind of keep perpetuating the leavening. Those of you who do sourdough bread know a little bit of what this process is like. And so you have this leaven that you would keep with you and keep working over the years. So this old leaven that you're working into the bread to cause it to rise. And that little piece of leaven leavens the whole lump of bread. As you work it in, it spreads throughout the whole bread. And that's one of the reasons why leaven is often used as an illustration in Scripture of something that is small that has a large effect. And often it's used as an illustration for sin. A little sin has a large effect on the life of the person, but also on the body of people, the church. And Paul here is alluding to, as very clear when he talks about the Passover, the practice of the Exodus. Because what's one of the things that happens in the Exodus? Is it's combined with the festival of unleavened bread. For when Israel went out from Egypt, when God brought them out, they were told to eat unleavened bread, in part because of haste, right? Because they're leaving quickly, but also as symbolizing of what they're leaving behind. They're leaving behind the old leaven. They're to eat unleavened bread. They're leaving behind their past life, and God is bringing them out to be a new lump, a new people for Himself. And whenever Israel would celebrate the Passover in ongoing years, one of the things they were supposed to do is for 7 days around the Passover, they were to have no leaven in the house. So taking all that old lump, which they've been using again and again and again and again for possibly a whole year, they were to get rid of it, get it all out of the house, and start over. Start over with new, recreating new leaven for their bread. For a whole week, they'd eat unleavened bread, symbolizing the casting off of what was past, the continuity of the sinful past, and the dedication to being the unleavened people of God. Exodus 12:18-19. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening. You shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. They were to clean their house of the old leaven. And Paul says, this is a picture of what we are to do as Christians. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. This is one of those seeming paradoxes in language. Get rid of the old leaven because you are unleavened. Right? Because this is what Christ has done. Because Christ has rescued you from sin and bondage, from the old power of sin, be who you are. Get rid of the old leaven, the old way of being. Be who you are. This is who you are in Christ, so live that way. Let us, verse 8, celebrate the festival. In some sense, all the Christian life can be described as a festival. Not with the old leaven of malice and evil, two words which are kind of just synonymous with wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As Paul, verse we keep returning to, I think it's important to keep it in context, to keep this idea front and center. Paul will make it very clear that the Corinthians have been rescued by the work of Christ from the old leaven of their way of life. Verse chapter 6, 9 through 11. Passage we'll get to in a few weeks. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So cleanse out the old leaven. Be who you are, both in relation to the individual Christian, but to the church as a whole. He's saying that tolerating this public grievous sin in the body is kind of keeping some of the old leaven in the church. And it's going to have a very negative effect on the church if this is allowed to remain in the church. When we use the word church discipline, it comes from the word, same word we use for disciple, church discipling. It's about training and calling us to live in the way that God has designed. The Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. So the most basic form of church discipline is what we're doing right now, proclaiming God's word. Saying this is what God's word says he has done. This is what God's word says you are to be as God's people. That is a form of church discipline. And it goes on to the form of personal admonition and encouragement. Right? Church discipline is not just this most extreme example of removing somebody from the body of Christ. Church discipline is us being discipled together under God's word, how God calls us to live as Christians, calling us to repentance, calling us to faith. It's important to remember that because this church discipline has a purpose. It has a purpose, one, of the purity and witness of the church to the world. The church is a scandal to the world in this instance because they're tolerating something in the church that even the pagans are like, whoa, that's not cool. Right? But it also has a purpose for the person who is the offender. It's for them, not just for the church, but it's for them. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That sounds really bad. Whatever's going on there, that does not sound good, right? Whatever he's saying there. But then listen to the next line. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He says you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it seems what Paul is saying here, he's saying, you're to make it clear to him, clear to the church, that he is not part of the realm of Christ's salvific work. He is not part of the saving community. What you're to deliver him and say, you are part of the realm of Satan, that where he is ruler, that which is going to be destroyed. that which is under the judgment of God. Make it clear that's where you are because you are refusing to repent. You deliver him over to that. Make clear that that is where he is so that that flesh, that sinful nature in himself may be destroyed by him recognizing the seriousness of his situation. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The understanding is that by showing him the great grievous seriousness of his state, that that will lead him to true repentance. That he will be returned to the body of Christ. Again, this goes against many of our modern instincts. We consider something like that to be super judgy and the most unloving thing you could do. And he says, it's the opposite. It would be the most unloving thing you could do to allow someone to continue thinking that they are in communion with Christ, that they are a Christian, when they are evidently, by their life, not. You are unloving to that person by not seriously warning them. This is love. They might not feel like it's love. But this is the love of Christ, to firmly proclaim the Word of God. It's the severest warning to shake off the offender from their complacency. We read earlier Matthew 18, and that middle section about dealing with kind of how to handle disagreements from the church, and then that section on church discipline. But I purposely wanted us to read the larger context, because I find the larger context fascinating. Because what comes immediately before the section on dealing with church discipline? What's the parable of the lost sheep? Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then he goes on to talk about how to handle disagreement, even leading up to church discipline. He's saying, that's one of the ways you pursue lost sheep. This is part of Jesus' work in pursuing the lost sheep, that they may be restored to the fold. This is part of the love of God in seeking them and reclaiming them, is being faithful as a church in this work. When that declaration of excommunication was read at that presbytery meeting, after he had proclaimed the excommunication, he read words very similar to what our Book of Church Order recommends in such a situation, is a admonition to the congregation. In this case, it was the presbytery, but an admonition to a congregation. And these are the words. Beloved in the congregation, this man may no longer use the sacraments. He has no part anymore in the spiritual blessings and benefits which Christ bestows on his church. As long as he persists in sin, let him be to you as an unbeliever. We exhort you, beloved Christians, do not wash your hands of him. On the contrary, pray for him with lamentation. Try to evangelize and warn him as you would a lost sheep. But do not associate with him as a fellow believer, that he may be ashamed and be brought to repentance. This excommunication, beloved, is a warning for us all. Let us fear the Lord and be cautious. For he who thinks he stands must take heed lest he fall. Continue in the true fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and also with all faithful believers, so that we may obtain eternal salvation. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You notice what is said in these words of admonition, both what you're not to do, right? Don't even eat with such a one. They're trying to apply those words from Corinthians. But also, don't wash your hands of this person. Pray for them. Pursue them. It's in the context of Jesus seeking the lost sheep. We are to earnestly desire and seek the restoration of the one who has separated themselves from the church. And that brings us to our last point of the purpose of church discipline, and that is the restoration of the offender. Because, again, in Matthew 18, notice the context that we read. First section deals with the parable of the lost sheep, seeking the one who is lost, and then the church discipline. But what's the section that immediately follows? The parable of the unforgiving servant. For what's the two errors that we can fall into so often when we're dealing with things like this? First, that we don't pursue, even to the point of church discipline, the lost sheep. But the second, that when we've been grievously sinned against as individuals, as a church, or when we see someone who has committed a grievous sin, that we refuse to forgive. And that is also the command for the church, that we are to have an orientation of a desire to restore and forgive the offender against us and against Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church about how they had followed Paul's instruction to discipline someone in the church. That person is now repentant, and it's entirely possible the person that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians is indeed this man who had his father's wife. That he had heeded the serious warning of the church and had repented. And he writes that church telling them how they are to respond to this repentance when the lost sheep is found. And even if it's not the same man that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, it's an example of how Paul instructs the church to respond to those who respond to the warnings of church discipline. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should turn to forgive and comfort him, so that he may not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I don't know what happened to that minister who was excommunicated at that presbytery meeting. But I have been, thankfully, very, well, I should say, I wish more. I've been present at, thankfully, very few excommunications. And I've been present at even fewer restorations. But I have been present at several. And I've always been deeply moved by the words that are spoken from a pulpit, as recommended by our Book of Church Order, about what should be said when somebody is formally, publicly reaffirmed and received back into the body of Christ. It's the most joyous thing I've ever experienced. I pray that we'll have a lot more of those, of someone who has been separated from Christ, who is brought back to Christ by His Word. So I'm going to close with reading both the words that are spoken about the restoration, the words that are spoken to that individual, and lastly, the words that are spoken to the congregation about the purpose of the restoration of the one who has been removed. This man was excluded from the communion of the church, but he has now given satisfactory evidence of repentance to the session. Therefore, in the name and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we declare him absolved from the sentence of excommunication, and we do restore him to the communion of the church, that he may be a partaker of all the benefits of the Lord Jesus to his eternal salvation. Beloved brother, be assured in your heart that the Lord himself has received you in grace. Be diligent to guard yourself against the subtleties of Satan, the wickedness of the world, and the folly of the flesh, lest you again become entangled in sin. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit again. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession which you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Beloved Christians, receive this brother in love. Rejoice and be thankful, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Rejoice with the angels, for our Lord Jesus said, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 persons which need no repentance." Do not look on him any longer as a stranger, but as a fellow citizen with the saints, a member of the household of God. So, brothers and sisters, as we've looked at this sobering passage, may we be warned, and may we also be encouraged. The Lord is seeking his lost sheep, and he will restore them. And may we have the joy of being part of that. And if you are somebody who is straying, hear these words of welcome. Repent and be received into the fold of the shepherd again, whether you've formally been disciplined or have yourself just absented yourself from the flock of Christ. Hear the call to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you can know and hear from God's word and hear from God's church the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. And Lord, I pray as under shepherds, I pray that as members of your flock, we will keep watch on ourselves, that we will really be unleavened as we are, and that we will follow you where you lead. In Jesus' name.